Summing up just a little in view of the fuzzy this afternoon, I think we have all gathered mainly that the outstanding thought that has been before us in these preceding verses has been the greatness and glory and completeness of our Lord Jesus Christ as head to every one of us who belong to him. All with a view to coming out, Gentiles, in whom Christ has been formed, coming out in his features for the pleasure of God in testimony for him at this moment. And yesterday we were quite a lot occupied with the various things that we should avoid as being of no help to us in going in for the things of God. And just as obviously we do come this afternoon to the things that we go in for. While there's a few more that we should avoid, we have in these opening verses the objective sphere into which our attention is directed, where Christ is in glory, and then the subjective answer to that, in putting off the old man and putting on the new, and I do not doubt that it is in that way the features of Christ come to light in every one of us.
Here we don't have a little doubt, but a little argument.
Yes. The assertion, isn't it, carried on from chapter 2, where we were said to be raised, that being so, that you are raised, seek the things which are above.
Very important, a couple of two, isn't it? The one in chapter 2, and this one, having died with Christ, now we can take account of ourselves as having been raised with Christ. One is consequent upon the other, isn't it?
Yes, it is, quite. Well, you remember they pointed out in chapter 2 that the two things we had is quickening and resurrection, all being raised. The point being that not only are we brought into this new sphere, we have the power to live there, but we've been quickened. I think, as you say, David, it is a new sphere of life entirely in association with Christ in glory. I think it's important just to notice that term, it's with Christ. We are not quickened in a sort of detached way, merely caused to live. We are caused to live in relation to a certain circle, sphere, call it what you like, that is expressed here as being with Christ.
In the second chapter, we're introduced to a range of things in the heavenly sphere that we don't know anything about. Here, we're introduced to a range of things that we do know something about, and I suppose that's upon which we're to set our minds.
Are you referring to the principalities and powers?
Yes, and also them intruding into these things which they ought not.
That's right.
Well, we all like definitions, but can we define these things it's all about?
I think so.
Well, how do you define?
I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath laid up for them that love him, but God hath revealed them to us by the Spirit. Don't you think so?
Very helpful. For the Spirit's answer, go on.
Ah, yes. Well, I think Mr. Duffy told us about that last night, didn't he? The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the depths of God.
We are not allowing the imagination to move there. It's the Spirit of God that's moving there. It's not your imagination.
What has been quoted is the subjective power, isn't it, in our souls, the Spirit of God. But we are reminded that what the Spirit of God is effecting in our souls is in association with Christ in glory. Because it's often been said that the two outstanding things of the present administration is, there's a man glorified at the right hand of God, and a divine person operating in the hearts of the saints in this world, and all that he's doing is in direct relationship with Christ in the glory.
The things that are above are synchronized for us in the fact that they are where the Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I remember as a boy the emphasis that was placed upon this verse in the meetings, and I must confess that it sounded a little abstract to me. I just wondered what these things were. I don't profess to have found out the full blessedness of them even now. But it did help me when I saw that the things which are above all relate to a blessed man who is sitting at the right hand of God. And we are to seek them. Then we're to have our mind on them. It would involve that there is a real exercise of heart as following the richness of the ministry which has come out of the previous chapters. But these things have become attractive to us. We don't seek things that are not attractive to us. Has the ministry of the previous chapters made these things where Christ is at God's right hand attractive to us? If so, we shall seek them. One could say in the Old Testament, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." Not sufficient to have desires after these things, but to really be set in motion and exercised to seek after them. That's very simple, but I think it's important.
Oh, yes.
Very important. I was going to ask if it would involve effort. Seeking.
Oh, yes, it involves effort. Spiritual effort, I suppose, Arthur, eh? Exercise of heart to go in for these things. Perhaps to the things on earth, give us some idea just what they are. It is all that we can find out in this New Testament revelation that has its center in Christ in glory.
It seems to me that the scripture that has been quoted from Corinthians would have more place in our hearts if we were seeking the things which are above. The Holy Spirit would be more free to reveal to us the depths of God if we were seeking the things which are above. Because all those things, although they're spoken of as being the depths, they stand related to the blessed man who is at the top. And if we are seeking the things that are above, we may depend upon it that the Holy Spirit will be more free to reveal to us the depths of God. Are the things which are above the things he manifested out here?
Well, we must remember that so far as Christ is personally in his greatness, he was the same down here as he is up there in glory. But we noted this morning in our reading in regard to new creation, a completely new order has come into existence now as available for the saints of God. And Christ, or ascended in Christ, in glory. Things that could not come out when Christ was living here in this world, not till after his death and resurrection and ascension, that this whole scope now of heavenly spiritual blessing is opened out for the saints of God, and that is what we are exhorted to seek after.
When the Lord Jesus was here in manhood, on more than one occasion, he instructed the disciples in relation to things he said to them that they were not to speak of them until he was risen from the dead. Wouldn't it appear that there was the possibility that in speaking of them before he was risen from the dead and ascended and the Spirit here, that there might have been some lack? They were to wait until they were indwelt by the Spirit, in order that the right presentation of what the Lord had said might be given. And it's quite apparent from the fact that our life is hid with this blessed man who is at God's right hand, that these things are not publicly known. They're only to be known in the realm of association with himself. And they refer only to these people of whom it is said in the beginning of the chapter, seeing them that ye are raised with the Christ.
Could one just ask the force and significance of this expression, at the right hand of God?
Now, does that bring in the thought of power?
Well, it does. Well, just what we would expect here in the Epistle to the Colossians. You may remember that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, four times that statement is used of the Lord, and I'd be interested in noting, in chapter 1, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. In chapter 8, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. In chapter 10, he sat down at the right hand of God. And in chapter 12, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I apprehend that in chapter 8 he's priest, in chapter 12 he's the overcomer, but it is personal glory in chapters 1 and 10 that is in view, the right hand of God.
Isn't that the great thought here? It's a testimony to his deity,
I rather thought that was the point that George had just preached, had it not? At the right hand of God, coming out in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, as in the first chapter, is connected with the personal glory of the man that's there.
Yes, quite.
I think it really just magnifies again what you said, Mr. Hughes, that there's a blessed man up there who's the center of these things that we've set our mind
on. I was thinking of this verse when we were having that long discussion late yesterday in relation to angels. But to which of the angels did he say, sit on my right hand? It puts them right out of court. And then again, you remember that in the Gospels, the moment the Lord said to the council, you'll see me on the right hand of God, they said at once, are you then the Son of God? Very striking thing. The moment he said, you'll see me sitting at the right hand of God, they knew what it involved. They said, are you then the Son of God? It's a striking testimony to the glory of the person. It is, of course, the sphere of power.
I hope.
But it is a striking testimony to his person, that's all I'm going to say.
Yes. I'm going to just say about the right hand, it shows that he stands there so equal with God, so far as his personal glory is concerned, to carry out an administration, everything for the pleasure of God. The right hand.
And it has been said that this is unique to Christ in manhood. We should be seated.
But if you see the Son of Man,
yes. We have, as saints will be seated in heavenly places with Christ, but it's never said that we shall be at the right hand of God. It's unique to Christ, isn't it?
You see, they had asked the question, Mr. Hadn't they? Art thou then the Son of the Blessed?
Yes.
Thou hast said. And as our brothers quoted, they would see him sitting at the right hand, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. It involved the Son of the Blessed, you see.
So we've got a preview of that.
Oh, indeed.
They will see it.
Oh, yes.
We see it now.
Oh, yes, right. That's the point here, I don't have a doubt.
Even as I overcame and am sat down in my Father's throne, so to the overcoming, you shall sit with me in my throne. He's moved.
Yes, that's
right. That's when they see it.
And that's the
that's when they see it. Aye.
That's the Lord to see it.
Oh, yes. Yes, it is. And sitting now on his Father's throne means he's there on behalf of the Father. Behalf of the Father. When he sits on his own throne, he's there in his own right in the world to come. Speak up. Do you not mind me saying that, David?
Do the things that are above are the spiritual blessings you have in the heavens in Christ.
I don't doubt it. We are in them there, as you well know. We are told to seek them here because we are still on the earth, yet in the power of this new life and association with Christ in resurrection.
And so the things we are to seek in Colossians is the things that we are in possession of in Ephesians. Is that right?
Well, yes, there we're viewed in the complete thought of the purpose of God, isn't it? Seated with him in those heavenly places.
Why does Mr. Darby always say, be Christ?
Now everybody wouldn't hear that. Mr. Hughes said, not always.
In this passage.
I know. Well, some have averred that be Christ is a title. But I think you'll find a note on the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, did we not raise it up in Ireland? Where Mr. Darby says, and that note, it does not involve that it's a title. Am I right? Perhaps somebody will read the note for us, seeing that it's been raised. Have you got it on your end? You might read it for us. It's the second epistle of the Corinthians, the first chapter. I haven't got it here. It's a really interesting word.
It's not big.
It's not big.
I will take the opportunity of drawing attention to the difference between Christ and the Christ. The Christ is a title, the designation of a condition or office, not a name. Christ is a name. These are not used indifferently, and in the Gospels, where in Greek the word occurs alone, it is almost invariably the Christ, the Messiah, or anointed, while in the epistles it is rarely so, but is used as a name. Some cases are doubtful, because the structure of the Greek phrase requires or prefers the article. This is the case here, let's say. Here, however, on the whole, I believe the article should be inserted in English. When the article is inserted in this translation, the office or condition is considered to be prominent, to be the prominent thought.
Well, I think you remember what brought that up. We had a long discussion on it in Kilkeel. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, by one spirit were ye all baptized into one body. Oh, no. As the body has many members, and etc., and the same of it, so also is the Christ. And we sought to maintain that that was the anointed vessel, the assembly itself, the Christ. Now that was challenged, and of course we were right to challenge everything we think isn't right. I challenge things, you know. It's quite right. And that night, quite accidentally, I was looking for something and I dropped on that note. And I read it to the brethren the next day, and I think it cleared the case up. That the Christ is not always a name or title, sometimes it is. But he says it's only Christ that is the name. Am I right?
Yes, that's right.
So I think the Christ rather conveys the thought, it is not what he is personally, but what he is as the anointed, having the title as God's anointed, to carry all this into effect.
That adds luster, then, to this particular verse, doesn't it?
Yes, right.
He is the one who's going to carry everything into effect, but in the meantime, we can set our minds upon that blessed person.
And he's sitting there, the idea being, as we well know about that sitting, that's why we connected with that the four times in Hebrews, that he's in possession. That is, he isn't doing something, it's done. And he sits there in the grandeur and glory of it all, to bring it all now into effect for the pleasure of God. Now the contrast to this is, things on the earth. I suppose there's a difference between the things of the world and the things of earth. And I should rather judge mainly, perhaps we are more in danger of earthly things than worldly things. We had a brother who used to, well, hardly humorously say, that an earthly man would go in for growing flowers and a worldly man would put them in his buttonhole. But very simple. He was a simple-minded brother. But what he meant was that one man would turn his attention to things down here, the other man would use them to boast himself before the world.
It's spoken of not as a very humorous matter in Philippians, is it? I think the apostle there speaks even with tears, doesn't he, about those who mind earthly things. He speaks of them not as enemies of Christ, but as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I suppose that's where the test comes, isn't it?
It's very significant in that respect that the last lifting up of the blessed Lord in John's Gospel, those very significant words are added. If I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up from the earth. Those words are not there in relation to the two previous liftings up of the Son of Man.
We draw all, isn't it?
Draw all to me. But it's from the earth.
That's connected with sitting on the throne then, Mr. Hughes?
Well, I was only referring to the fact that this blessed man has left the earth. And if we're to leave the earth in our affections, it's only as we're attracted to him. So that it's the, first of all, we seek these things, and then we set our mind on them. We go after them. We're minded to allow them to have an effect upon us.
As a practical matter, do you think it will help us in this connection when we meet one another and have the choice in our own minds of the topic of conversation for the context, if we don't speak of earthly things, but speak of heavenly things? Do you think it will help us in that matter?
You gave us a very good word down here some time ago. I'm just trying to think where it was. When you refer to the two going to Emmaus. I can't think when it was, but I remember you speaking of, let's turn the scripture up. It's a different plane, but it was up on this very point.
Topic of the conversation.
Yes, that's it. They were speaking together, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene. That was the topic of their conversation. That's why I bring it in there. I remember you bringing that before us with some power, that the topic of their conversation, albeit they were discontented and they weren't in the light of things as we are in the Spirit's day, but nevertheless, the topic of their conversation was the things concerning Jesus.
That's very good. And then he enlarges on that by giving them something more, further beyond.
Well, they're going to go and say, Christ is risen.
With the same subject. But an enlargement.
That's it.
As that John said, Mr. Wheel, that in divine things, two and two make five. And I believe it's true that when you get Christians talking about heavenly things, the Lord draws near and you come away with something very much better than you started with.
Well, we were only referring yesterday to the fact that one is 1,000, but two is 10,000 in Scripture. One should chase 1,000, but two, 10,000.
Now I get it when our brother David called your attention to this word about the sphere of light. Verse 3 rather opens that out, doesn't it? We have been quickened in our souls, I gather, in chapter 2. But here it says your life is hid with Christ in God. I think it's the important to get hold of this aspect, this objective side of life, that not only we are made to live, but where are we made to live? What is the sphere? And all the objective things that appeal to and sustain that life, they are with Christ.
So it really ought to be normal for us to set our minds on things above. This is not something that we're asked to do that's abnormal or extraordinary. It is the most ordinary thing for us to do if our life is there, then our interests ought to be there.
You see it very much in Paul himself, don't you? He was absolutely absorbed in these things and concentrated his mind entirely on them. And so it seems to me we should pray for this absorption in Christ and pray for greater concentration on the things of God. There's a little phrase that you've just missed out. It says, ye have died.
Oh yes. Oh yes, quite.
And your life is hid with Christ in God.
Yes, that's right.
So now there's no longer any life on the earth.
No, not yet. That's right. Not in this sphere. He's speaking, of course, of what has been spiritually brought about. And in regard to one's new spiritual history, it has no part in this world whatsoever, dead to it. so far as one's spiritual history is concerned. But your life is hid with Christ in God.
It's quite possible that Mr. Doherty has in mind the absolute character of this statement. In other scriptures, it is relative. Died to certain things. Will you open that out for us a bit? Here it's categorically stated, ye have died. It's most definite. It's most embracing.
It runs back, I do not doubt, to baptism. Buried with him in baptism, we profess to have died to the whole thing. And no doubt it is because we have in the thought of God died to it.
Now that it is just as a profound, it's just as profound a statement, isn't it, as to our life being hid with Christ in God.
Yes, that's right.
He have died. Mm-hmm. It's a definite statement that we've just got to accept, that God himself has brought about by the death of Christ.
Yes, that's right.
If he's going to talk about it as risen, we must have died.
Yes, yes,
and, right. And died to everything that is contrary to the fact that this blessed man is at the right hand of God and our Lord is hidden in there. You say, die to what? Die to everything that's not associated with that blessed man up there. That's the point.
Yes. This is the most absolute statement on this topic in the whole of the New Testament.
That's what I thought, Daniel.
In Romans 6, we reckon ourselves dead, and in 2 Corinthians, we're to be always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But this is the most absolute statement in the whole of the New Testament bearing upon this matter.
Yes.
And to whom is the life that was it coming from?
Well, from the earth and the world. Certainly not hid from us because it is our life, your life. We're just trying to guard that just a little, that it is as far as our spiritual history is concerned and what God himself has effected. If he then be risen with Christ, that is in the operation of God and our association with Christ. We have died to all down here. That's in that spiritual history.
I think Mr. Booth used to put it this way, that as to our bodies, we're still living in Egypt.
Well, that's the thing that I'm discarding. That's why Romans is a little different, you see. Go on.
In our experience, we're in the wilderness, but in our spirits, we're in the land.
Well, yes, I think that's very
helpful.
Yes, right.
What life was the Apostle Paul referring to when he said, the life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God?
Well, I think it was this coming out into practice. A new character of life entirely that came from, as to its source, the Son of God. The man was still living, all right. He was no longer living to himself, for himself. He was living altogether in the interests of Christ with that new impulse of life and moving altogether in a new sphere.
I suppose that a man like Job, in touch with God, even Satan himself couldn't touch his life.
No, that's true. That, of course, was physical life there, though, was it not? When he's fallen in his body, but spare his life. But on the other hand, of course, he was a saint of God. Oh, yes, behind that.
Spiritually, there's only one kind of life.
Oh, yes.
Sometimes called eternal life. It's life. There's only one kind of life.
Well, it's divine life, that's right, that we have. Eternal life probably does put it into an exalted sphere that carries us into communion with the Father and the Son.
Yes. You have thought of a very high standard when it speaks about the life of God. It speaks about those that are away from God, that they're alienated by wicked works from the life of God.
There's no reason for us to attempt a definition of this life because it's given to us. Christ, who is your life.
Do you think you
get a very lovely picture of life hid in the Old Testament in connection with little Joash? You remember when Athaliah rose up and destroyed all the seed royal? Little Joash was rescued from among the dead and he was looked after by a nurse. Now, there wasn't only the nurse who was hidden with Joash, but the activities of Jehoiada gathered quite a company out of Israel who were ready for the day when Athaliah was put to death and King Joash was brought into manifestation. Perhaps the life of the nurse and those associated with Jehoiada are a picture of those who had life hid, but shortly to be manifested when the enemy was destroyed and the king was brought into manifestation.
I do this day remember my iniquities, Daniel, because I ought to mention that, haven't I? I said there were three occasions and I only gave the brethren two. That was the other, of course.
Yes, I remember that.
Well, it's going to be manifested.
The only point one would make in that connection is that you couldn't imagine any truck going on between either the nurse or Jehoiada's company and those who were under the domination of Athaliah. One would feel that the cleavage between heavenly things and earthly things would be a very real thing in that day, and that's the cleavage that comes out in this section, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
Life is characterized by relationships and affections and enjoyments, and the great idea is that Christ is your life, relationship, and all that goes with it, affection, enjoyment, has all centered in Christ himself. Our life is characteristic, that is, it's characterized by certain things. And this life is characterized, we might almost say, by one thing, Christ.
Now this is a different presentation of things from what we would get in the simple gospel message, isn't it? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Well, that's something that the person has, isn't it, through believing in Christ. Now, is this a different aspect of that life entirely?
Well, I think there's only myself, one source of life, and one power of life in our souls. Whatever the different characteristics of that life may be said to be, there, of course, eternal life. Here it simply characterizes as life, and Christ the objective of it. That's why we venture just to add to that, in the sphere of Christian fellowship, that when it comes to the to be called eternal life, we find ourselves at home with the Father and with the Son, and every enjoyment of the divine circle and reciprocal affection between the Father and the Son and the Spirit.
Does that mean that Mr. Dockerty, in his convert, he's got that which is born again, but normally you expect such development that you will get what we've got here.
Oh yes, oh yes. It's there in germ to be developed.
It's the same life.
Oh, I think it is myself, yes.
Would going in for this be what is meant by laying hold on eternal life?
Well, that word, yes, because that word is more rightly rendered, you remember, laying hold on that which is really life, the things of God. It's not really life down here because they end in death, but all connected with the divine circle to which we belong, laying hold upon that which is really life because they abide.
When it speaks of life here, in our possession, your life, it's a hidden matter.
Yes.
When it defines it as Christ our life, it has manifestation.
You, yes, yes. The day will come, I suppose, when there will be manifested in the world to come this divine circle in which we have been living, indeed in which we are living today, by the Spirit of God.
Are we prepared for that?
Well,
that seclusion which understanding of these verses would involve. Daniel has referred to Athaliah. It was 6 years that they were hidden.
Yes.
6 years. And it means, does it not, that we're awaiting that wonderful day, which really is the seventh day, the manifestation day.
That's right.
That would be the day, I suppose, of life to its manifestation, when it says that the world shall know that I have loved you, such a display of the life of Christ manifested in the saints.
It's said to be the day of Christ, isn't it? Christ.
So that if we're prepared to accept this hiding, we won't accept a title, or we won't become JPs, or anything of that order. Is that your thought?
We don't legislate for anybody, but the verse would cut out every distinction in this world if we're really true to the fact that we're hidden with Christ. We may as well be practical about it. We don't legislate for anybody. Here's the word itself. Our life is either hidden with the Christ in God or it isn't. We're either prominent in heaven or we're prominent on earth.
Not both at the same time.
Go on.
I just can't.
No, you can't. And we're just as well to settle it in our minds that we can't.
Exactly.
I may tell you that I can, but the truth is I can't.
There are some things which are moral impossibilities.
I'm going to sit on the council and spend my time legislating about the houses and the drains. You can't expect me to come to the meeting and start and open up the truth of the mystery. I'll have time to study it. Might as well be honest. Go on, son.
Your latest is with Christ and God, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ or
Are these not definite statements that is true of every Christian?
Oh yes. Oh yes.
Is it not emphasizing the fact which should be a great encouragement to every one of our hearts?
Yes.
Of the union between Christ and the saints. His life is ours.
But the point is, if I would naturally move into this, then I wouldn't need the exhortation as to being true to it and carrying it out. We first of all got seeking, now we get the other side. Mortify, therefore. The two can go on together. It is true of me, and it simply means coming out and what is true of me.
You couldn't have really laid hold upon these exhortations if we hadn't laid hold upon the teaching of the previous chapter, could we?
No. Mr. Hogg, I remember some months ago in a meeting when they were on about the stones, the 12 stones out of Jordan. He simply turned around and said, don't you think there might be an effort with us sometimes to put the stones back into Jordan? He was, I'm afraid, rather attacked, and I quite agree with what our brother said. Oh, but they said that was impossible. In the time, yes, it is. But I'm afraid it's not impossible with us in practice. To get back to the very thing out of which God has brought us.
Your heart is too big for the world. But it can't go too.
Very good. You're referring to all the waters run into the sea, are you? Yes. Go on.
I'll give you something else.
Yes, you mean the world in all its fullness will never satisfy you from the heart of man. That's your point, isn't it?
It's a vicious circle from the place from whence the waters came, they will return there again. End of the verse, isn't it? Just a vicious circle.
So he says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. This being true of me, this whole sphere is opened out. We might say that in the working of God, my right is to be there. I have a right to be there. God has given me the right in the working of God to enjoy that divine circle centered in Christ in glory. But on the other hand, then I have to see to it that I keep in the place of death this other life that I live and can still live if I'm not seeking the things which are above.
There are certain things here which we have to face squarely and plainly and say that we can never be free of their potential danger as long as we're here.
Right. Hence you wouldn't need the warning.
Well, here they are. Now, what are we to do? We are in the statement of God, we are dead. But here we are practically as men and women in this scene, and there are certain habits which are catalogued for us here, which we cannot say we're free of as long as we're here. Now, isn't the point that the moment those things present themselves, in their very conception, we are to mortify them?
Yes, right.
So that's why Mr. Darby says,
being the state as having done
it. In the state of and having done it.
And if we're dead, we'll deliver them.
Well, very good. Very good. We said, you remember, about the objective and subjective in our opening remarks. We have the objective 3 and down to verse 4. Now the subjective answer in me, and laying hold upon it and living in it, it's coming out in the next few verses.
We might have a little bit of tendency, like King Saul, to keep the best of the sheep and the oxen, do you think?
Yes, I'm afraid that's true.
Covetousness, which is idolatry.
Well, that's a very striking verse in 2 Timothy days, isn't it? Noticing the application to Laodicea again, men should be lovers of self and lovers of money. And bringing this verse in here is right up to the moment, isn't it? Just for the day in which we live.
That was what Jacob did. Wait a minute. You have multiplied. We're about 5,000 years in the past. His wages were changed. His wages were changed 10 times. He changed the pay sheets. Women changed the time sheets. God wanted to take him out. Women wanted to keep him in.
Yes.
That's what we have as clothes. God wants to take his people out. Satan, he wants to keep them. When he came out, typically under the influence of this risen man. Because it says when he came out, he was limping himself with the sun shone on him.
That's right.
He came out under the influence of this blessed man in heaven.
But he had a grand finish, you know. And it's well worth looking at. I don't mean just the worshipping at the end. When he said about those very sheep, he says to God, with my staff, cross I this brook Jordan, that's all I had. Behold, I'm become 2 bands. And that's when God wrestled with him. That's the trouble with you, Jacob, is your bands. You're getting rid of them. And he worshipped, he finished up, leaning on the head of his staff. You can have the sheep. And where I am, where I began with God. And it's well worth thinking about.
It's very remarkable that although he was scheming and planning, when Esau challenged him as to where he got everything from, he said, it's because God's blessed me.
Ah, yes. Oh, yes, you have to say
that. What do you say, George, if Gilgal comes out here?
Oh, that's a very happy suggestion. It does. By the way, a dear brother said after the reading the other day, why didn't you say something about the reproach of Egypt? I said, why didn't you ask us? We just can't think of everything, you see. And as you say that Gilgal has come in, you remember what went along with circumcision and Gilgal. The answer to it here in Mortifying is, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off them. If you'll give me a bit of time to give you a little illustration the brother gave us, it helped me considerably about that. He said, at a meeting some time ago, they pointed to a brother on the sea. He inquired about him and said, who's that? Oh, they said, that man, you know, he was a hopeless drunkard, he was this, he was that. Marvelous conversion. He said, when I looked at that brother on the sea, I couldn't say one mark of these things any longer. The reproach of Egypt is gone. Help me considerably. And as I move about my town, your town, can people say that I'm not marked by the things of the man of the world? They are. They're gone. In mortification.
And of which he also walked sometime when you lived in there. Not now.
That's right. Quite.
And we have just a word on covetousness, which is idolatry, because it's remarkable how often covetousness is condemned in the Word of God. There's quite a list of scriptures we produce to show that.
Well, covetousness, so far as I see it root, means that I'm desiring something that God doesn't want me to have. And if I'm going to give that thing first place in my heart, it's displacing God, and it becomes idolatry. We may desire certain things, and we think we'll get on a little more easy and happy with them, but the definitely covet them, I think we lay ourselves out to get them, whether it's God's will we should have them at all.
That's probably one of the best definitions you could give of idolatry. Something that displaces God in your affections. And that's what covetousness leads to.
I rather think, Mr. Hughes, you reminded us in the past that Cain means acquisition.
Yes, it does. Anything on that line, anything on the line of acquisition, is very dangerous.
Led to a lot of trouble, didn't it?
The literal meaning of the more lengthened word Canaanite is a traffic act, isn't it? That's the whole point.
And acquisition. To come, according to the 14th of Zechariah, there are going to be no traffickers or Canaanites there.
That's right. The last word, I think, isn't it?
It is.
No longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. It's Babylon, they traffic in the holy thing, Syria.
Didn't Paul say, I have not known sin, but God said, thou shalt not covet?
Mm. Tenth commandment. Things in the tail, isn't it?
Is the mortifying the verse 5, the same thought as we have in verse 8?
No, I think they're distinct.
Put off?
I think mortifying is more connected with the members of our body. Putting off is what we are morally, is characterized by the old man, because it's connected with its seeing. You put off the old man. You see, I may externally be able to end these things that may be so manifest in me. What about the things that are still latent in me, in the old man? I cannot mortify them altogether, but I can put them off.
In the Old Testament, we read not only of love, perfect love, but this amazing statement, I hate them with a perfect hatred.
Oh yes.
Now don't you think that those two go pretty much hand in hand? The more you love the man up there, the more you'll have a hatred, a perfect hatred for that which is a reproach. Even the reproach of Egypt. The two do go hand in hand.
Yes, I'm sure. Right.
Well, we are told to put off these things because we have put off the old man.
I think that's the point, yes.
We are not told to put off the old man, but having put him off.
Yes.
And having right. Put on the new.
Because these are his features.
Mm-hmm. It is mortifying that the members. It's really a violent thing, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Put them to death. Mm-hmm.
How would you level that up now? With the Christian life, we don't look like people that's suffering a great deal here or in great agony. How do you level the two up with the joy that's filling the heart now and rejoicing?
Well, as we said, the one is commensurate with the other in the enjoyment of these heavenly things. Suppose I have a very pressing, well, it may be a temptation in regard for something, definitely appeals to me. And I'm rather inclined to give myself to that because it does appeal to me. It's pretty violent. In fact, I should think Peter has that violent aspect in view when he says, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We probably don't always know what brethren are suffering by deliberately avoiding certain things. It can be very hard sometimes.
Circumcision, I suppose, is a hidden thing.
Make to yourselves.
Yes.
Yes.
Make to yourselves. And not one of us know what the secret history is of another. The evidence that we face that history with God is seen in the features of the new man coming out.
Right, so, go on, David.
Is putting off the old man illustrated in Elisha and Elijah?
And the garment coming down, oh, I don't doubt, in coming out, you remember, it's probably a good one, David, because did we not say, the spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elijah.
Having received the power, he rent his own
garment. Oh, yes.
And put on Elijah.
Very good. Very good.
When he rent it, David, I suppose he had no further use for it, isn't that
well, isn't it a marvelous thing that we've been given power to discountenance every feature of the flesh, and to appreciate and seek to adopt all the features of the new man.
Yes.
That's a wonderful thing, you know.
Well, I sometimes thought that. We say we don't care to speak for ourselves, but I believe it's true of a lot of us. Watching a picture queue, seeing these mad footballers, 50,000 of them, sometimes invade our cities. You see, a sigh, and thank God he's delivered me from that,
sir. Well, we sometimes in Wolverhampton, we get the two things, you know. When the Wolverhampton team are at home, their place is right opposite our little meeting room with their huge towers there with their lights going. Daniel can't find a place to put his car some nights. He has to go about half a mile from the meeting room before he can park his car. And there we are, sitting, enjoying things, and they're roaring away outside. And when you get out, you can tell at once whether the home team's won or not. They look so miserable. They haven't been enjoying things after all. But we have. Just about 12 of us in a meeting room. And we've been really engaged with the things that are above. Isn't that so, Daniel?
Well, yes. Not nearly as much as I'd like it to be, Mr.
Hughes. Not much.
Then not as much as you would like to be, yes? Well, we can maybe all say that, eh? And then, the next thing we are exhausted to do, line up one to another. We only tell lies about something we get afraid about. We feel we've done it and we shouldn't have done, and the danger is to tell a lie to cover it up. Well, now, if I'm always doing the things that I ought to do, I'll never be tempted to tell a lie. And even if I have, well, far more be honest about the thing, lie not one to another.
That was the trouble with Ananias, I suppose.
Well, yes, but you'll not mind me just saying again, Daniel, that this there uses quite rightly reminded us, we'll never be altogether free from these things as long as we are on this earth.
No, it's the principle.
And the principle, yes, quite.
There's just one little thing there, George. I wonder if I may just hold you back a moment. In that catalogue of things that are to be put off in 8 and 9, isn't it remarkable the emphasis that's put upon the tongue?
Oh, yes.
Isn't that remarkable?
Filthy communication out of your mouth.
Yes. And even in a Christian company, it seems remarkable that emphasis should be put upon the tongue. What an awful little member it can be.
Yes.
In verse 8, it's almost in every one, isn't it? Blasphemy expressed in the tongue, anger, malice, blasphemy, vile language.
It's evidently a very important matter, isn't it?
Well, James tells us it is.
He's a specialist on the tongue, isn't he? Tongue specialist.
It's a rather humbling thought, as you've reminded us, Mr. Hughes, that all these things are in me.
Yes.
They're in me.
What?
The point is that I'm not watchful and going down from God, that's from pop out of me.
And the moment they show themselves, they'll have been mortified.
Oh, yes.
We mustn't allow them to live, that's the point.
Why do you do that?
How are you mortified?
Seek the things which are above, that gives us the power. We feel instinctively, no, that's no good, that's not going to be a help. I'm persuaded that the positive is put to you first, having that in view. But if we had not the attraction of this better sphere, we wouldn't even have the desire to put them off.
One has noticed how often that very principle comes in Scripture. The positive before the negative. We were noticing in Glasgow, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, that the believer is before the unbeliever, righteousness is before unrighteousness, Christ is before Belial, the temple of God before idols, the believer before the unbeliever. It's what's positive that comes in first.
Now, in regard to lying to one another, it isn't actually the words of a lie, it might be an avoidance of the truth. Of lack of transparency.
Yes. Maybe you
all come under this
one. False representation. Yes,
right. If you connect to that, that'll tell you with your tongue.
The scripture says, yes, sir. All that that telleth and maketh a lie. It isn't only that you tell a lie, but you make a lie.
Yes, right. It's as well to face up to these things.
Yes.
I had a letter the other day from one brother speaking about another elderly man. And complaining of lying.
Yes.
James says the tongue can be a defilement of the whole body.
Yes, that's right.
In the Revelation, Revelation, where you get all those awful things spoken of, fornicators, it says, and all liars. All liars.
Let's follow it up a moment, this matter, Mr. Hughes, of the positive coming before the negative. Don't you think you get a wonderful illustration of it in the world to come? Not that defileth entereth in. Why? Because there's so much good inside that it can't get in.
No room for it.
And in connection with speaking, aren't we reminded that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh? If our hearts are really happy in the Lord, then I don't think we'll have very much fear about the communications that come out of our mouth.
Well, that's really George's answer to Mr. Brett.
It is.
Isn't it?
Get our hearts filled with the things that are above.
With that, we shall look for ones of Christ in the saints.
Oh, yes.
And not loving.
That's right, friend. And it isn't only looking for what's of Christ in the other sense. Let me see that I keep what's of Christ and the central place in my heart.
But if I'm looking for Christ in the saints, they're looking for him in me.
Aren't they? And that's generally the trouble, Mr. Hughes. People complain about the lack of love in other people is generally springing from the fact of where they are themselves.
Brother said to me once, he said, you haven't been to visit me for 3 years. I said, you never visited me.
And I'm glad to hear you say that. People so soon take on bread, they say, you know, you passed me and never spoke to me. Well, you know, I never noticed you. Why didn't you speak to me? Oh, yes, see, one side of things, and you'll find these are the people that generally are complaining. Sure of this, if I have this set up, why, I'll be too big to come down to these little things. Too big to come down to them. Childish little things.
Complaining is a word that's actually used in verse 13.
Yes, that's it.
Now just tell us what the new man is.
Yes, well, we want that before the meeting's done, don't we? Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, we have a few of his features, haven't we, Mr. Hughes and verse 8? That's what he is.
Yes.
In character. And, well, as we've often heard, we can take every evil influence that has been seen in this world. We can take every evil act that has been perpetrated in this world. And if we could possibly get every one of them and put them together, you'd have the old man and his totality. And I have to remember that the evil heart of the Pharisee and his hatred of God and his crucifixion of the Son of God, he did it with the same power that was in my heart. And I could do it, but for the grace of God.
Yes.
The old man.
If we could see a personification of that man before us, I think we'd have to cry out, away with such a fellow from the earth that is not fit that he should live.
Well, that's what God said about him and did it.
Thanks be to God. He has been crucified with Christ.
That's right.
Yes.
The wonderful that while he's still, I think we can say, still very active in me, personally, I can put him off. In fact, it says you have.
You're referring to the cross when you made that prayer.
Oh yes, that's where God ended him. And then I have the power to end him. In fact, he does put it in the past tense again. Having put off the old man, that is, I professedly, it's often been said out of Colossians, that in chapter 1, we put off the old man by faith when we believe the gospel, having received Christ Jesus the Lord. Secondly, we put him off by profession when we were baptized. Now we come to put him off by practice in chapter 3.
Very good.
Try that again, Brother
Wilfred. Well, though we didn't know it, of course, when we believed the gospel, we put off the old man. By faith, when we believed the gospel. By profession when we were baptized, by practice when we put off his deeds.
And now having completely disposed of him, what about the new man?
Oh yes, that's it. Well, of course, there again, you remember, a statement that Dr. Wilson used to use about the two blades of a pair of scissors. One's no good without the other. What's the good of talking about putting off the old man if I haven't put on the new roof? That's the power to do it, the new man. And that's Christ, formed in our soul by the Spirit.
It didn't refer to cites individually. It doesn't say new men, does it?
No.
It's the new man.
The new man, yes.
It's entirely new order, isn't it?
Oh, I think so, yes. It's both nearness and kindness here, by the way.
Seems like we have the Ephesians that were one and say one new man.
One new man. The idea being, you see, that there's only one man that God is reproducing in every saint of God. The new man in you is exactly the same as the new man in me. Mind you, so is the old man. In your environment and life, you might have shown certain characteristics of the old man that I never did because of environment. But the same fellow was there. And thank God with the new man, whatever our environment, with every one of us, it's the formation of Christ in our soul. And I don't find Christians in Findochty, at least the brethren I know in Findochty, I can't speak of course for anybody else, but I don't find the brethren in Findochty doing anything different than my brethren in Newcastle. So on, you man.
In Ephesians, it's a question of forming truth in itself into one more man. But here, it's a question of creation, isn't it?
It is creation, yes. Yes.
Will you say a bit about that?
Well, it brings us back to what we spoke so much about this morning, new creation. It is here in an abstract way as we speak of it, just a new man, for that's not you and it isn't me.
No.
But it is what the Spirit of God in new creation has formed in each one of our souls. It isn't Christ personally, he's the second man, but it is Christ characteristically in the new man.
You see,
I wouldn't have anything to it.
Would you not say that there is a slight difference between the new here that's mentioned and the new man that's mentioned in Ephesians 2?
There is, yes.
And which way is the dog there?
Well, this could be applied, couldn't it, to each one of us individually? But in Ephesians 2, it's the one new man that has been composed of both Jew and Gentile.
Yes, I think you're getting again in Ephesians 4, you see, and this isn't know where you are. In Ephesians 2, it's the makeway for the truth of the mystery. We always keep that in mind. They're joined there as one body, a joined body, you remember? Joined partake of the rich promise in the gospel. That's why we sought to maintain the distinction between the presentation of the mystery in Ephesians and the presentation of the mystery in Colossians. There is with a view to, I do not doubt, the future day display. But chapter 4 makes it practical to come out now. But it's the form that do, that what God is forming is not a Jew, much less it isn't a Gentile. It's neither Jew nor a Gentile. It's something completely new and both are brought into it. Here, of course, it's a question of personal distinctions, national, intellectual, religious, as they come out here.
Making room for Christ to be the object in everything.
Right. And I think, too, there is something else we need to be very sure about here, Mr. Yu. You see, I may perhaps sometimes see you doing something, you know, and you say to me, oh, but then, you know, I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile, you don't understand this, you see? Or it may work out somewhere else. You don't know the environment, of course, in which I live. You live in a different environment. There's nothing of the first environment connected with this sort of thing. It's Christ should be seen in every one of us, no matter what our environment is.
Exactly.
It's the same man. That is, I see the Spirit forming that which is of Christ in Mr. Davison. I see him doing it in Mr. Hughes, and I say, why, it's the same man.
Same man, exactly. All of it. I'm only saying how easily one can make excuses about this thing if I'm not putting up his deeds and saying, well, of course, you don't quite know me and what not me. Well, you can rightly turn on and say, no, but I know what all about you. And that's the new man and his deeds.
I remember in August 1914, I found myself in Stourbridge, in Worcestershire, walking down the street 2 days after war was declared, with a German on one arm and a Belgian on the other. A Belgian brother and a German brother, and myself in the middle. And we were bound together with a link that was most precious to us. Here were all the countries at each other's throats. But the features of the new man, not the feature of the old man that was coming out and causing all the bloodshed and sorrow and misery, were really binding us together
in a life that we were all living in happy joy one with the other. Feeble illustration, but there it is. One new man, whether in a Belgian or a German, of course, we weren't any, because it said there aren't any Belgians or Germans or Englishmen in this verse at all. They've all gone, haven't they?
Yes.
All bound together so that we hadn't got any quarrel, because we weren't Belgians anymore. We were all part of this new man.
That's really verse 14, Mr. Jesus,
isn't it?
Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Same word as these ligaments of yesterday, isn't it?
Could we have a word on renewed in knowledge after the image we have created?
Well, we apprehend that God is God. I think, so far as we said this morning, that wherever new creation is brought in, that while it is in Christ, it is God that brings it to light. I think after the image of him that created him, it takes my mind back to where we were yesterday afternoon. Increasing was the increase of God. That whatever we may come into under the headship of Christ, it's with a view to the reproduction of these divine features in every one of us. It's the image of God, I think, coming to light in each one of us.
Does this renewal of the whole knowledge give me the capability of looking at everything as God would look at it?
Well, that's the word for kindness, which means something of an entirely new character. It is rather striking here that the word for new man is neos, a complete renewal. And it may be just in Colossians and not in the emphatic way in Ephesians, because we are still on the earth. But look at him, there he is, man with a change in him, as we know so often being said about many of the saints of God. But renewed in knowledge is something, we have an entirely new motive, an entirely new power of thinking, and no doubt we are bound to keep bringing it in, is because we have the Spirit of God. Not mentioned, but one thing we're all pretty sure that's underlying it.
Is it development judged that way?
Development, just what do you mean, Peter?
The renewed in knowledge. Is it, we develop in the thought of this new creation.
Well, I don't doubt we keep developing in the apprehension of these things, but the idea means that you've been completely introduced into it. You have a new motive for living and a new power for thinking. It reads literally, by the way, being renewed into full knowledge.
Aye. It isn't in the past tense, either. It's in the present tense.
It isn't. Oh, yes, in the present tense, quite.
It's the same word as is used in Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 4, Titus 3, isn't it? As the footnote shows. In connection with this renewal, kainos is the word, isn't it? It's something coming to us quite fresh from another sphere altogether.
Yes, indeed. Yes.